Well, good morning again. We're glad that you've joined us for worship today, and we're going to start a new message series. Now, there are two times out of the year that the paraments, all these cloth pieces up here on the altar, that they turn to purple. The paraments tell us what season it is, and they're all symbolic of something. White is symbolic of purity. Green is symbolic of growth. Purple is symbolic of two things. It's repentance and also royalty. So there's two seasons that we get the purple paraments out. One of them is Advent. Advent is one of my favorite times of the year because, after all, it's Christmas. That's when, as I've mentioned many, many times, that's when all the blinky colored lights come out. That's when all the decorations come out, and we have this great celebration around the birth of Christ. The other time of the year that we get out the purple paraments, though, is Lent. If you watched the children's message this morning, Miss Lynn did a good job talking about what Lent is as a season, where we remember the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the thing is, when we get out the purple paraments this time of year, this is my least favorite season. And I admit that freely, because this is a stark, harsh time in the Christian church. It's not a time of great celebration. We don't get out the Christmas decorations. We're not even to the point yet of getting out the colorful Easter eggs and having this grand Easter celebration. We are at a low point in the Christian year. And I will be among the probably many voices that will say, Lent stinks. I don't enjoy Lent. But Lent isn't meant to be something that's necessarily enjoyable or festive. It's meant to be something that's profound for our lives. It's a 40-day season where God brings change to us, transforms us from the inside out. And every year we go through the same season, the same process, the same wilderness experience. And as we are transformed, we are prepared then to have a more profound than Easter, to be able to celebrate the risen Christ and to know exactly what it means for us. I don't enjoy Lent. I don't like getting out the purple paraments. I'm already counting the days to when we're going to be able to get out the white ones and celebrate Easter together. But we know that we need this season to be refined, to be changed, to be transformed, where we encounter our humanness. And we flush all the junk out of the system. We get rid of all the garbage, all the sin, the selfishness. We get rid of the baggage that we've been carrying. As Paul writes, we cast off all the things that hinder and slow us down so that we can better run the race. All that junk that has us stunted, we get that gone, and we continue maturing and becoming more and more like Christ. So for the next few weeks, I want you to buckle in. It's not going to necessarily be fun. It's going to be a reminder of the harshness of the cross and Jesus' sacrifice for us and where it is that Jesus is calling us. But with these pressures, with this journey, we will have great reason to celebrate. It helps to think of Lent as a journey. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke tells us that Jesus set out resolutely for Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, this is the hinge, this is the middle of the story, where Jesus had been doing all this ministry. He had been turning water to wine. He had been healing the crippled and bringing sight to the blind. He had been feeding the multitudes. All of a sudden, in Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us that Jesus turned his face to Jerusalem. And from this moment on in Jesus' ministry, he's headed almost in a beeline for Jerusalem. He's headed not just for a city, but for a cross and for a death. This is a turning point, and this is the journey that we're on as well. We are headed over the next few weeks to Jerusalem. For 4 weeks, we're going to take a look at four of the times where Jesus told his disciples where he was going and what he was going to do. Four times that Jesus shocked his closest followers and his closest friends by saying, I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to die on a cross. We're going to look at what that means for us, the impact it has on not just our lives now, but on our eternity and the way that we live our lives now. Now, today we're going to spend some time in Mark chapter 8. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 8. This is where we're going to be for most of our time together today. And it begins, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the beginning of Mark chapter 8. It begins with a great revelation and a great victory for the disciples, especially for Peter. At the beginning of this story, Jesus is in Galilee. He's wandering around the Sea of Galilee. He's ministering to people in different communities. Some communities he goes to and he's not real well welcomed, and he leaves pretty quickly. Most of the time it's because he's confronted the Pharisees. But so far, where we pick up the story today, he's healed a deaf man. He has fed 4,000 people with a few scraps of bread. He has confronted the Pharisees, and he's healed a blind man. And then he turns to his disciples, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" You may remember this text. I preached a message about this back in August. It felt so familiar studying it, I had to go back and look. But in August, we talked about this. We talked about Peter's declaration of who Jesus was. So Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Some people think that you're a prophet. Some people think that you're a wise teacher. Some people think that you're John the Baptist." And Jesus says, "Okay, what about you 12? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who's always outspoken, sometimes to his own destruction or his own pain, he says, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." And he gets it right. And this is good celebration. It means that Peter has finally done something right. He has said something that makes sense. And we get a glimpse in Mark's gospel, which is the oldest and first of the gospels that was written, we get a glimpse in Mark's gospel of who Jesus truly was and what he was going to do for his disciples, for the people that he was ministering to, and for all of humanity and all of creation. This declaration that Jesus is the Messiah is big news. And Peter gets it right. He gets it right when even the most well-trained, well-versed Pharisees couldn't get this one right. So there's this great revelation and this great victory that Mark chapter 8 starts with. But then Jesus, to go with our baseball theme, Jesus throws a curveball. And this is what we're going to read today. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, the heading in mind is Jesus predicts his death. And this is what it says. It says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The disciples had been there since the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus had called Peter among the first disciples. They had been a part of all the fun. They had been a part of all the victory. They had been so close that they could see, sometimes they could feel the healings that were taking place. They were part of the 4,000 that were fed that day. They experienced all these miracles, and what a joyous ride it must have been. But then Jesus drops this bomb on them, something that they didn't see coming. You see, Peter got it right that Jesus is the Messiah, but Messiah to somebody that doesn't have the hindsight that we do means somebody that's going to have this great victory, much greater than they had already experienced, that this was going to be the person that set all of creation right again and kicked those pesky Romans out of the country, giving everybody freedom, giving everybody blessing, and bringing about the kingdom of God. But Jesus talks about a different route, a different way to victory. He talks about being a suffering Messiah. That he has to suffer, he has to be rejected, he has to be killed. He must. And a suffering Messiah was unthinkable to the disciples. It was unthinkable, really, to anybody that would have heard this. That would be defeat. And Messiahs aren't supposed to lose. So it's no wonder that Peter rebukes Jesus, that he says, Jesus, you're talking nonsense. Jesus, this doesn't make sense. Jesus, you must be wrong. There has to be a different way. They can't yet fathom Jesus' self-giving love for them and for others. In Mark chapter 10, just a couple chapters later, in verse 45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus breaks the mold. He turns upside down all the expectations that we would have for a Savior, for a Messiah. And he becomes a servant. He becomes a sacrifice. He becomes the one to take on our burdens. The situation at hand in Scripture leading up to this point is that God has created all things, and all things were made in perfect harmony. Everything was exactly as it should be. Man and woman were created in the image of God. It was all good. But it didn't take long before sin entered the picture. The word for sin is hamartia, which means missing the mark. It's actually a term that archers would use in Jesus' day. If they missed their target, it was hamartia. But this is also the word that's used for sin. When we miss the mark, when we fall short, when we aren't who God intended us to be. And sin entered creation, and it took that image of God and it distorted it. It twisted things. And things weren't as perfect as they were anymore. And since that time, God had been in the business, in the work daily, by the moment, of trying to restore and redeem all of creation. Not just human beings, but everything. Trying to set it back the way that he intended it to be. Not by starting over, but by repairing what was broken. God is still committed to this restoration. God is still committed to making things right again. And God is still very much at work in this. We call this atonement. And if you take the word atonement, which is a very churchy word, I'll admit that this morning, but if you take it and you break it up into three words, at one meant. Now, leave out meant for a minute, but at one. This is reunification with God. This is rebuilding a relationship that is strained or even severed with God. Atonement is God bringing us back together with Him. And as we read Jesus' words and we think about God's plan for bringing all things back together, how would you do it? How would you restore things? You might not do it the way that Jesus is talking about, the way that God set in motion. You might not do it by sending your own child to live a hard life, to be rejected and despised, and to be killed. You might have found a different way, but God didn't. God had some intent behind this. And we wonder when we see things like the cross, how does this work? In our Gospels, it's helpful sometimes to have a red-letter Bible when you're looking at these words of Jesus, because Jesus says, I have to go, I have to die. We're headed to Jerusalem for this purpose. And if you have a red-letter Bible, you can see in there very clearly where Jesus is speaking, because it's in red. But then there's all this black text in there as well, and that's oftentimes the gospel writers trying to explain this to us, trying to help us understand what the disciples couldn't. And even today, even with our red-letter Bibles, we're still trying to understand the cross. We're still trying to understand how exactly this works. Why did Jesus have to die? We're still trying to make sense. So how does this work? How do we wrap our minds around this? Well, over centuries, since Jesus really spoke about his own death, much less his death became a reality, theologians, followers of Jesus, have been trying to work this question out. How does the cross work? How are we atoned? How are we made one with God? What are the nuts and bolts to this? And there are a few different theories, and I want to tell you about four of them this morning. One is the moral example theory. Now, I'm not a big fan of this one, but I think that it's still important to know. The moral example theory of atonement is that Jesus came and lived a life that was a good enough example of casting off sin, of being a good person, that we too can become a good person. And that we can basically bootstrap ourselves into the kingdom of God. Another theory, and this one may be a little bit more familiar, is substitutionary theories of atonement, where Jesus takes our place. He pays our debt. In other words, when we were sinful, when we are sinful, that we are deserving of death, of punishment, because we have broken our relationship with God. That we deserve to be killed on a cross. But God's love for us is so great that he takes our place. He takes our punishment for us. That's one theory on how this whole cross thing works. Another one is known as the Christus Victor theory. It's Latin that Christ is victorious, and that there has always been this process since sin entered the world that human beings would die, life would end. And this was the punishment for sin, that we were terminal. But Jesus does something, and dying and then rising again 3 days later, he becomes victorious and breaks the rules of death, breaks the rules of nature, and essentially sets all of us free because the rules no longer matter. He defeats evil. There are a lot of other theories when it comes to atonement. There are many others, and some of them make sense, and some of them might be a little bit more far-fetched, but we have always wrestled with what the cross means, and how do we apply this? How do we understand this? We have taken on the cross as the primary symbol of our faith, an instrument of death, but a reminder of Christ's sacrifice for us. And even though we may not understand it completely, even though there is still some mystery to the cross, we know that Jesus did this out of love for us. And we know that because of it, we have life. Life to the fullest and life that is eternal. Perhaps the secret is in Mark 8:31, where Jesus says that the Son of Man, talking about himself, the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and must rise again. And Jesus uses this word must. The gospel writers remind us that this is a must. This is an imperative. This is what has to happen. And though we may not understand it, maybe it's all of these theories rolled into one. Maybe it is the way that he lived. Maybe it is the way that he died. Maybe it is the way that he rose again. Perhaps in all this, he gives us an example. He takes our place and pays our debt and then defeats evil and death. Regardless of the nuts and bolts, regardless of seeing how this works from the inside, the bottom line is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. And he's going to do this so that we can all be free and redeemed. Just as the disciples are spun into confusion over all of this. You notice the disciples don't ask Jesus, how does this work? Because they're in shock. But just as they're in shock, just as they are confused, Jesus takes it another step. In Mark chapter 8, picking up again in verse 34, it says, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You've heard this before. This is Jesus' invitation to take up a cross. The cross means different things to us than it did to the people who heard Jesus speak these words. If Jesus told you to take up an electric chair, if he told you to take up a lethal injection, if he told you to take up a firing squad, it would be just as appalling to you as these words were to the people that heard them. Jesus calls us to take up a cross and to follow him, to live his example, to do what he has done. This is the invitation of Lent, for us to take up a cross, but it's much more than giving up a Coke, of giving up that 14th cup of coffee or the candy bar that you've got in your desk drawer. That's not what Lent's about. It's not even about necessarily enduring some hardship, just so that you can say that you endured some hardship. Taking up your cross means living, or even perhaps dying, for the sake of others. When Jesus calls us to take up our cross, it means that we stop living for ourselves and we start living for others. We start living a life after the example of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. Jesus doesn't call us to suffer. Suffering in and of itself doesn't solve the problem. It is not the calling. He calls us to love as God loves, even if it means that we suffer or die. So we are a week and a half into Lent. Again, not a fun season. It's a hard, harsh season. But it is a season where we are refined and made new, where we are made more like Christ. And today we begin with Christ's words, his own invitation that we would live the way that he has and even face death the way that he has. In him we have life that is eternal. In him we have victory over sin and death, over all the evils, over all the pains. In him, we also have a purpose to live this way for others. So that's your invitation today as we begin to dive deeper into what Jesus' sacrifice really means. Let's pray. God, there are so many mysteries to the way that you work. Perhaps the greatest mystery of all is how much you love us. We cannot fathom it. It is so great. Your love has had such a profound effect on our lives that our lives are made eternal. So much that our lives are not for ourselves, but for the sake of others. Teach us to love with the love of Christ. Teach us to stand in the gap for others, to be willing to lay it all on the line for the people around us, to truly live like Christ, as Christ has truly lived fully and died for us. God, help us to carry this word with us this week. Help us to ponder these things, to remember these things, to honor you with these things. We are ready for creation to be redeemed. We are ready for everything to be made complete. So we step forward today, accepting the invitation and taking up our cross to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.